We don't find a bolt of lightning coming out of heaven and incinerating Adam and Eve. Rather, verse 9 says this, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Here is gospel truth for the first time. Where are you? And here is the seeking God.
Is the gospel a New Testament concept only? Where do you first read about God's redemptive plan? Somewhere before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? As John MacArthur shows you today, the gospel is as old as the very first book in the Bible. Stay here as he launches a brand new study titled Genesis of the Gospel on Grace to You. John, over the next couple of weeks, you're going to give us chapter one in the story of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And that chapter is not a happy one. It features a cosmic rebellion, divine curses, separation between God and man. But it brings to mind something I've heard you say a lot. You can't understand how good the good news is unless you first know the bad news.
Yeah, and isn't that the point? The gospel is the good news. That's what the word gospel means. Good news is only good news if you understand how bad the realities are. And if you want to know how bad things are in the world, if you want to know how bad things are in every single human heart, you have to go back to the first chapter of Genesis and back to the original curses that came on the serpent, on Eve and all women, and on Adam and all men. Genesis 3 is a devastating chapter. Genesis 1, you have the wonderful creation of the entire universe in 6 days, and God rests from his creative work. And then you come to chapter 2, and you have a more detailed explanation of the creation of man on the 6th day. And all is beautiful, and God looks at his creation, and it's very good. And then you come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the disaster of the fall. And coming out of the fall, the horror of the curse. The curse falls on Satan, but it also falls on the entire creation. And specifically, cursed are women and men. These curses begin the devastating reality of sin and corruption that has marched through all of human history and found a place to occupy every single human heart. We're all born in sin. We're all sinners from birth, from conception. And the bad news is that sin is against God, and God will hold us accountable, and condemnation is on our heads, and the penalty is eternal hell. That's the bad news. And all of that really is established in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. So the series also points to the fact that there's trouble in the world and why. It points to the fact in very specific ways as to why there is such a struggle in marriage between men and women. It points to the fact of pain and the difficulty in surviving life, the difficulty in earning a living, in feeding your family. But beyond all of that, it lays the foundation of desperation that makes the good news really good news. God cursed the entire creation, all of it. The entire universe of his creation is cursed, and it will one day be destroyed because it's cursed, and he will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. God cursed mankind, and through Christ, he has brought the gospel that will redeem mankind forever. This is a wonderful series. Don't miss a day. Genesis of the Gospel.
Yes, John's done many studies on the gospel, but none like this one. Be here the next 2 weeks for a look at the origins of God's gracious plan to save sinners like you and me. So let's get to today's message. Here's John kicking off his study called Genesis of the Gospel.
It is important to understand how sin came into the world. It is important to understand the universal problem in order that we can understand the cure. We cannot understand redemptive history and its ending unless we understand its beginning. We cannot understand why it is important to have a Savior, why it is important that he dies, why it is important that he returns again and restores this planet to a somewhat Edenic character, and then ultimately destroys the entire universe and in its place recreates a new heaven and a new earth. We cannot understand all of the sweeping elements, the comprehensive elements of redemptive history, unless we understand the problem and how it came about. We cannot understand why man is the way he is unless we understand Genesis chapter 3. He was created for fellowship with God and to enjoy the world that God had made, and he plunged from the perfection of that original creation into the fallenness which has marked him ever since, and it all happened in one event. With that one act on one day, before they had any children, when it was just the two of them, we don't know how long after their creation, but on that day, an avalanche of sin was loosed that would never stop until the final destruction of this universe. Adam and Eve had pulled a stone from the base of a mountain and were horrified to discover that the fatal rock slide would bury them and all humanity and its environment in the dirt and rubble of sin. And the depth of man's sinful depravity immediately becomes clear. All we see in the first seven verses is that they feel guilt and shame. That doesn't really tell us much about how deep this change is. For that, we come to verses 8 to 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We can stop at that point. Boy, this is a dramatic change. This is a 180-degree reverse of their attitude toward God. They were so instantly corrupted by that one sin, so as not only to feel the shame of that corruption, but to resist any fellowship with God, and to resist any honest repentance, though they knew their condition and were confronted by God about their sin. The conversation is evasive, it is deceptive, and it shifts blame. And it tells us the nature of depravity. Depravity is a condition in which one is unwilling to honestly repent. I mean, that's really what depravity is. Not only is it a condition in which one is unwilling to repent, it is a condition in which one is unable to repent. Depravity is not just seen in man's inability to stop sinning. It is really seen deeper in his penchant for avoiding repentance. Even when he can see the sin, experience the sin, feel the guilt, feel the shame, even when confronted by God, he will do anything and everything to deceive and evade and shift the blame away from himself. He will do anything to avoid God if he can. But if he's finally confronted by God, he will not acknowledge his own sin. Depravity is that condition of the sinner in which he cannot stop his sinning, and he cannot and will not repent, and so he is left to hide from God. That's exactly what we see with Adam and Eve. They are now experiencing evil. They're feeling the corruption, they're feeling the shame, they're feeling the guilt. They're afraid of God because they're afraid he'll execute them because that's what he said he would do. Rather than repent and seek God's forgiveness, they hide. Let's look at verse 8 and just follow the narrative. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, let me just stop you there. They're awake to evil. It's later in the day, now. They've had sufficient time to feel the impulses of wickedness in them. In fact, it's the cool of the day. You notice that in verse 8? As the day comes to its close, verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Sometimes the word sound is translated voice, but I think it is best, as the NAS has translated, to translate it sound. You cannot hear a voice walking, but sound you can hear when someone is walking. And the rather casual mention of that would indicate to me that this is something God did frequently. It's not like this was some monumental event that had never happened. It perhaps was a somewhat normal event, something God did often. Now you say, wait a minute, God is a spirit, and a spirit has not flesh and bones, as Jesus said. That's true. God is the infinite spirit. God is the eternal spirit, who has no feet, who has no corporeality, no physical form. And so the presence of God isn't going to make any sound. Now, the Lord is here with us, isn't He? He inhabits the praise of His people, and we don't hear any sound. But on several occasions in the Old Testament, this is a wonderful, wonderful area of study, on several occasions in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, God appeared in physical form. That's right. God appeared in visible, physical form as a man. He could be seen, and He could be conversed with. So the Lord God, probably in shining glory, some manifestation of the Shekinah, actually took on the form of a man and was walking in the garden, not this time alone, but perhaps many times. Well, up to this day, whenever they would have heard God walking in the garden, they would have run to Him. They would have rejoiced at His sounding voice. But now everything is opposite. Now when they hear the sound of Him walking in the garden, they run away from Him to hide. God had come walking this evening, the evening of their fall, at the end of a terrible, terrible, terrible day. And there is no rush on their part to God, no outburst of love, no cry of confession, no cry of repentance, no seeking of restoration. Quite the opposite characterizes the sinner. He kind of likes what he feels. This wickedness has its attractions. Rather than run to God to see if there's a remedy, he tries to hide. This is a totally new behavior. Verse 8, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here began the flight of the sinner from God, his judge. And man is still trying to do the impossible, escape from God in God's own garden. So Adam, who was to be the keeper of the garden, to protect the garden, now seeks protection from the Creator by means of the garden. So he hides among the trees of the garden. Trees given for his joy now hide his sadness. The trees, a source of life to him, are now hiding him from death. How ironic. It is God's garden. How can fallen man hide from God in God's own garden? Well, for that matter, how can fallen man hide from God in God's own universe? Wherever man goes, he's in God's territory. Whatever he sees points back to God. Whatever he hears points back to God. This is God's world, and there is no escape from His presence. There's only one way to successfully flee from God, and that is to run to God. Adam and Eve didn't know that. They couldn't know that. Their minds had been darkened. And they were told in the day they ate they would die, and they hear God walking, and there's panic, because they think maybe God is coming to execute us. We must hide. Sinners have always tried to hide from God, which is certainly the most pervasive irrationality in the mind of the sinner. But God came seeking the hiding sinner. And here we find the first sight of grace, the first expression of kindness, the first indication that there might be a possibility for reconciliation. Because we don't find God thundering into the garden, we don't find a bolt of lightning coming out of heaven and incinerating Adam and Eve. Rather, verse 9 says this, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, this is a rather gentle approach, don't you think? This is certainly not what you might have assumed. If they are going to disobey God, they're going to die. You might have assumed some instant act of divine judgment would fall on their heads. But instead, you find God initiating a confrontation that begins in a very gentle manner. Here is gospel truth for the first time. Where are you? And here is the seeking God. And God still seeks sinners. This is God coming in with a warrant for Adam's arrest. But it's a rather compassionate approach. It's a gracious approach because God could have rendered sentence on the spot. He comes for an accounting. He is the great judge. He found Adam because verse 9 says, "He called to the man and said to him," which means he found him. He knew exactly where he was. He confronts him face to face, and he says, "Where are you?" In the manner of saying, "So where are you now, Adam, now that you have sinned, now that you have disobeyed me, in what condition do you find yourself?" This is God coming to the sinner in a gracious way, giving him the opportunity to acknowledge his condition. And Adam responds with half-truths, evasion, deception, and blame shifting. Verse 10, this is Adam's reply. He said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Oh, come on. This is ridiculous. He just covered himself. How naked was he? That is not the issue. I was just embarrassed that you would see me with only limited clothing. You see, the man can't tell the truth now. That is the mark of depravity. He cannot tell the truth about his own condition. He will not acknowledge what he is. That single-minded experience of truth, which he had known up to this day, where he spoke only the truth and loved only the truth, is gone. It's corrupted, and now he evades and he deceives and he shifts the blame. He cannot come to an honest owning of his true condition. He doesn't say anything about "I sinned." He doesn't say anything about offending God, who gave him life and gave him paradise. He never admits his sin, neither does Eve in this whole conversation. So here are the first words of fallen man. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." First characteristic of depravity, it seeks to hide from God. It understands its nakedness. It understands its corruptness, but it doesn't want exposure to God. I don't expect unbelievers to come flooding into this church, do you? I know churches that are mostly populated by unbelievers. That's because you can go there and not be exposed to God. You can go there and still hide from God. Satan had promised them freedom from God's limiting control. And Satan had told them that God was less good than God purported to be, and that by eating they would be like God, and therefore they would free themselves from God's restraining control. Well, they didn't get freedom. They got slavery to sin, slavery to shame, slavery to guilt, and fear. Fear replaced joy. So God digs a little deeper. Look at verse 11. And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" Boy, that is a good question. Really? Who told you? You've been naked since I made you. Who brought this up? Who told you this? Who told you and Eve that you were naked? Well, what's the answer? Nobody. There wasn't anybody. They didn't have any neighbors. That nobody existed. And there weren't any talking animals. Nobody told them. That's exactly the point. Where did the shame come from, Adam? How did you all of a sudden decide that you were naked and that this was inappropriate? Adam should have said, you know, nobody told us that. But all of a sudden, we felt shame. We felt that we were naked, and we felt that there were evil thoughts and expressions that would lead to evil conduct and action, and we felt this pervasive kind of evil, and we wanted to try to find a way to cover it. But he didn't say that. This is an opportunity to confess. This is an opportunity to repent. But that's not how depravity acts. Well, Adam wouldn't confess. You know something? God did it for him. He actually did it for him. Look what is next in verse 11. God answers the question, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Can't get any more specific than that, right? Where's Adam going to go now? He's tried to evade everything. God finally says the words, "Have you not eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Isn't that what happened, Adam? Didn't you disobey me? Isn't that why you feel shame? Isn't that why you've tried to cover yourself? Isn't that why you're now hiding, Adam? Isn't it really a direct result of your sin and your rebellion? Now, here is God actually putting the words in Adam's mouth. All Adam has to say is, "Yes, God, I ate of the fruit, and since I ate, I have felt the corruption and the evil and the shame and the nakedness and the fear that you would judge me, and that's why I'm hiding." Could have said that. Doesn't say that. Look at this, verse 12. "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I did eat.'" He is not going to confess. You cannot get a straight answer out of a depraved man. You cannot get an honest confession or repentance. His fallen nature is now corrupt. Corruption is evasive. It is deceptive. It is self-protective. It is self-justifying. And it is blame-shifting. The sinner doesn't take the responsibility even for what he does. When you've got him in a corner and he has to admit that he did it, he still will not take responsibility for what he did. So he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." So initially, he's blaming Eve. You know, he says, "I went to sleep one night single, I woke up married." You could have picked any woman you wanted. I mean, I didn't even know what a woman was. You gave me this woman. She's the problem. And actually, you're the problem because you picked her. This is pretty weak stuff. Because from the very beginning, if she was his helper and he was the leader, she was the follower and he was the head, yet he followed her right into sin. She was created by God for a wonderful purpose, to be his true helper. She became his destroyer. She was created to be led by Adam. She became Adam's leader with disastrous results. And he blames God. Isn't it amazing? Depravity settles in so fast and turns the lover of God into the hater of God. Still the way it is today. Don't ever admit you are a sinner. And if you can't get out of it because it's very obvious that you have sinned, then you can blame God for the circumstances that caused you to do it or the people that influenced you to do it. Blame it on somebody else. Maintain your victim status. That's what the sinner does. So, evasive, deceptive, blame shifting. But depravity will never own up to its true condition. They are now, listen carefully, void of any love for God. Adam doesn't love God. Eve doesn't love God. They resent God. They see God as a frightening figure who is going to bring about death. They see God as their judge, not their friend. They see God as the author of their sin, because it's God who creates the circumstance in which they fall. And so they resent God. They hate God. They despise God. They want to be out of God's presence. They have no interest in God's glory. Their hearts are now void of righteousness. They are empty of holiness or purity. They are full of sin. They refuse to repent. The only emotion they have toward God is to resent God and at the same time fear God. It's true of Adam and it's true of Eve. Look at verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. I am a victim." Self-justifying, blame-shifting again. Well, she can't deny that she ate, but she wants God to think she is a victim of circumstances, which God must have created, because God created everything, including serpents. So here are these who one day earlier were lovers of God, now indicting God for what's wrong in their lives. This is depravity. This is how it acts, always. I think Adam and Eve felt, if I can say it that way, experienced a sense of moral distance between themselves and God. He was holy, they were sinful. I think the unregenerate feel that. But there's no love for God there, so there's no desire to restore that. Just to run from God and hide and indict God for whatever's wrong in your life. Say, what's the remedy? Folks, nobody would ever be saved unless God, in sovereign grace, shattered the bonds of that depravity. And that's what he does when he awakens the dead to life.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John's current study is looking at the surprising origins of God's redemptive plan. In fact, the gospel is as old as the first book in the Bible, hence the name of our study, Genesis of the Gospel. Now keep in mind, you can own this series. It comes in a 9-CD album, or you can download it at our website. To pick up Genesis of the Gospel, contact us today. The 9-CD album costs $41 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. You can also download the Genesis of the Gospel lessons for free at the website, gty.org. And in fact, all of John's messages from more than 50 years of his pulpit ministry are free of charge at gty.org. And when you visit our website, make sure to download our app that's simply titled The Study Bible. This free app gives you the full text of Scripture along with instant access to thousands of free online resources. And for a nominal price, you can download the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. To get the Study Bible app, visit gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week off with Grace to You. Tomorrow, John's going to look at Satan's first appearance in the Bible and what you need to know about this powerful enemy and how he connects to God's redemptive plan. It's all part of John's current study, Genesis of the Gospel. Don't miss the next 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.